You know how we operate here. If you have a question about the Bible, any question at all, you can just ask it, and we'll go to the Word of God and try to find the answer for you. We want to welcome all our people on YouTube out there and watching tonight. And if you have a question, you can fire it in to Aaron back there, and we'll get everything going on our end and get it help you out the best we can. So having said all that, all right, go ahead.
How you doing, Bob?
I'm doing good, Sam.
So my question is in Mark 1:10.
Where at?
Mark 1:10.
Mark 1:10.
What's up? No. I think it's Mark 10, yeah. 12.
It says, and straight away, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him.
So this is where Jesus is getting baptized. So my question is where it says the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. So the difference between, it sounds like the Spirit is like fluttering down upon him.
Like right now?
Like how does the Spirit descending upon him? Is it just coming down slowly, well, or is it instantly indwelling him?
It doesn't give you the how it happened, you know.
Okay.
What you have here, I think it's more important to, because there's no way you're, I mean, it just said descended like a dove. What does that mean? Right. Did it look like a bird? I mean, in the Bible, a dove is a type of the Holy Spirit of God, because a dove is a symbol of peace, and the Holy Spirit of God is peace. It doesn't mean it looked like a dove. It says they're like a dove, not a dove. So that word as and like are two key words in the Bible. So it's talking about the Holy Spirit of God descending on him like a dove, dove being the bird that represents peace. If you remember that when Noah was in the ark, that's what he sent out to see how the water was off, descending in the flood. So the dove is a picture of the Holy Spirit of God. So it says like a dove. It didn't say it was a dove. It doesn't mean that it's in the shape of a bird. It just says it was like a dove, and a dove in the Bible is a picture of the Holy Spirit of God. It doesn't tell you by what format he had descended. So, you know, there's no way you can figure that out. The most important thing you want to see here is this is where this is where the Lord starts his public ministry. So the Holy Spirit, you know, you got to get the Holy Spirit of God descending on him in the right context. Obviously, it didn't descend on him because he got saved. He's the Savior of the world. So what does the Spirit of God descending on him at this point in his life represent for us? And it's a picture of the Spirit of God coming upon him for him to do the work of God, because at his baptism is where he officially starts his public ministry. So that's this whole thing is what it's dealing with. How it descends on him, there's just absolutely no way to know, because there's no indication anywhere how that happened. What you want to focus on is the fact that it's you know, this is where it begins his public ministry that he's going to start. And so the Holy Spirit of God coming upon him is what it did in the Old Testament from Isaiah chapter 11, where the Holy Spirit of God didn't indwell anybody, but it came and left and through seven manifestations of the Spirit. Here he's getting those, and he's getting those because he's going to start his public ministry. That's what it signifies here.
Got it.
Does that help you?
Yeah.
I can't give you how, this doesn't say how it descended. I mean, get her. She had her hand up first. Just the same thing?
No.
Oh, another question? Okay. Is this the same thing, John, or something else?
No, this is something completely different.
Okay. We'll get to you in a second. Go ahead.
Luke chapter 3.
Luke chapter 3.
Verses 49.
Lewis is what?
49 and 50.
Okay, my Luke chapter 3, it ends at 38.
Two. 49 and 50, sorry.
Okay. And he said unto them, how is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them.
Okay, so I may not be reading this passage right.
Well,
but
you had the wrong chapter, so well, I wouldn't count on the words.
It's a good possibility.
Right, but go ahead.
Obviously, Mary and Joseph lose their son Jesus on the way back, and he's in the temple, and they find him. But my question is, when they said they understood not the saying which he spake unto them, was Mary aware that when she became pregnant with Jesus that he was going to be the Messiah? And by the reason I'm asking is because by him saying this, it makes me think that she didn't know that.
Well, I obviously they know a great deal about it because, I mean, how many babies have three wise guys show up from the east and then have all of the things that happen with the angel over the deal and the angels singing all around him? So they obviously, and she is told clearly before that what is in her womb shall be called the Son of God. So she has an understanding of some of it, but it would be completely amiss to think that she understood the full velocity of what's going on here. And, you know, here the kid is just a young kid. He's 12 years old, 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. And they lose him for a period of time, and they find him in the temple. And so they're asking him, what in the world are you doing? What's going on? And when he makes the statement, it must be about my Father's business, I could see where that would be confusing to them. He's 12 years old. I mean, certainly she didn't expect him to be the Messiah at 12. But we see that in the early years, God is preparing him, whatever he's doing for that. And so when she said, when he says, I must be about my Father's business, they're looking at each other and saying, well, Joseph, you're his father. What business did you send? They're not understanding the depth of what's going on here. I mean, you got to put it it had to be a very confusing time for them. First of all, she has a baby without having relations that produce babies. So that would be your first clue that something's off here. And so it's a thing where, you know, everything about this baby's birth has been a spectacular event. So they had to understand some of it, but to comprehend all of it, absolutely not. They're as confused at times as we are, and we have the whole Bible with things. And so they're asking themselves and struggling through this because he's a 12-year-old kid. I mean, they got other kids, and, you know, they're having a tough time deciding on which side of the fence we're going to come down on this. So they lost him for 3 days. They obviously, find him in the temple, and he's sitting in midst of all the great men, and he's asking them questions. And so, you know, and everybody around him, verse 47, is astounded by how smart this kid is. And, you know, and his mother says to him, son, why hast thou dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. They were worried about him. And, you know, and he makes a classic statement. He says, I'm about my Father's business, which is a doctrinal statement declaring who he really is. Now, they don't get it. I mean, how could they? They understand a lot because they have been told a lot, but they don't have what we have. So all they're operating on is what they saw when he was born with the angels. And now there's been no revelation to them. They didn't get updates every 6 months from heaven saying, okay, how's he doing? The last contact they had with anybody about who he was when he was born. Now that's been 12 years ago. So he's now at a place where, you know, maybe even during that time they're second-guessing it all and saying, hey, you know what, nothing's really happened. And then they find this. So they were initially confronted with everything, But for them to be able to grasp all of that in the short time, I'm sure they didn't. And here, you know, they wouldn't understand everything that he's saying because they just couldn't get it all. I mean, we see it all because we have the whole Bible. They were very limited on what they had. So it's very understandable that they wouldn't understand what he's saying to them when he said that. Yeah.
My question's in Leviticus 18.
18?
Verse 6.
says, now none of you shall approach to any that is near of kin to him to uncover their nakedness. I am the Lord.
Yes, so my question is, well, kind of revolves around verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, I am the Lord your God. After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein you dwelt, shall you not do, and after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, shall you not do. Neither shall you walk in their ordinances. So my question is, obviously, the children are being brought out of Israel, they're from Israel, but they're being brought out of Egypt because, I mean, in Egypt, they had this little incest thing going on that verse 6 is telling them not to do, correct?
Yes.
Yes.
In other words, basically, all the stuff that they were doing down in Egypt, verse 3, which obviously included, and you got to remember now that in Egypt, as most monarchies, even in Europe, up through the Middle Ages and even probably maybe even up to today, there was a lot of intermarrying with the families. That's how they kept the line. Pharaoh wanted his successor to be his children, and they didn't want that out. So many times, and you see that on down through a lot of the monarchies. And so what he, in verse 7 there, the term, verse 6 there, when it says, to uncover the nakedness, that is sexual relations in the Bible. And so he goes through a whole list of things here, and yes, he's telling them not to interbreed with their own families as the Egyptians did. And so that's what he's saying, yes.
Okay, and so then my second part of the question is, could you give me a practical and or doctrinal application for verse 3?
Verse 3?
Yes.
After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein ye dwelt, you shall not do, and after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, shall ye not do, neither shall you walk in their ordinances. Well, historically, we know what that is. Inspirationally, Egypt's a type of the world. So it's clearly a inspirational application for you and for me that just as Israel was not to do what Egypt was doing, Egypt's a type of the world, we're not to be doing what the world is doing. So, you know, it's a pretty, now doctrinally, you know, it would be the nation of Israel in the millennium, and she forsakes all of the things that she was doing, and so, you know, it would fit that way. But inspirationally, for us, would be the fact that that we're to stay separate from the world and not to be part of the world system. And in the Bible, Egypt, the nation of Egypt, is a picture or a type of the world. So historically, they're told not to do what they did in Egypt. Inspirationally, it's telling us not to do what the world does because as Israel was separate people unto God historically, we are separate people unto God spiritually. And where they were to be separate from Egypt, were to be separate from the world. Yeah.
Matthew 18.
Matthew chapter 18. All right.
verses 27 through 34.
Okay, let's see here. Starting where?
27 is what their question is. But
then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants which owed him 100 pence, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, "Pay me that thou owest." And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all." And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told unto the Lord all that was done. And his Lord, after he had called him, said unto him, "O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee of all thy debt because thou desirest me. Should not thou have compassion on thy fellow servant, if I had pity on thee?" And the Lord was wroth and delivered him into tormentors, should he should pay all that was due to him. And likewise ye shall my heavenly Father do unto you, then your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespass.
So his question was, originally in verse 27, the servant was forgiven, and now, since he treated his fellow servant wrong, now he's not. And so he's wanting an explanation how that would apply to us.
To us? It doesn't. No way, shape, or form you can put that into the church. This falls under the category of Matthew chapter 5 through Matthew chapter 10 on the Sermon on the Mount, because this is all dealing with, you see, here's what you got to be careful. Now, I'm not saying there aren't things in Matthew that you can apply to us, but you can't apply them directly. You have to apply them indirectly. John asked a question back here in Leviticus, and I showed you how that verse directly is to Israel, but then I showed you how it's indirectly to us, because you find the parallels between both Israel and the church. Israel was supposed to stay away from the world. I'm supposed to stay away from the world. That's so you can make that cross the board. Here, you can't do that. Look at 18:1. "At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who was the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" So you got to start with your context, and trying to just jump into that passage in the middle of this chapter and try to say, "Now, how does this fit to me?" You're never going to find an answer that way. And I say it again: you always got to start with a context, and the context here has nothing to do with the church age. Church is not even in effect yet. Now, I'm not saying that you can't make a very lame spiritual application from it. And if I was going to do that, I would simply say to myself from this that I need to forgive everybody. I can't pick and choose who I forgive. But that's as far as you can take it, because the rest of it just does not fit into any doctrine with anything in the church, because all this is dealing with the nation of Israel. It's a tribulation passage. Look at verse 23 again. "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a certain king who will take account of his servants." It's not the church age. It's the kingdom of heaven. That's dealing with the nation of Israel. So missing verse 23 and then trying to unearth a great spiritual nugget in 27 that fits to us is going in backwards. You've got to start with the context. And once you see that the context is, then I would read it down through here and might be able to glean some principle out of it that applies to me. But the story itself would never fit. The king here obviously is God. The servant here is found in Matthew chapter 25, verses 26 and 30. So it's all kingdom of heaven stuff dealing with the nation of Israel. So it doesn't apply to me in any way, shape, or form as the story unfolds itself. So it's all dealing with somebody in the tribulation period who you have a wise man and a foolish man, and obviously the guy who's doing this is using the system. And he gets caught in that system when the Lord comes back and deals with him. So it doesn't apply to the church in any way, shape, or form. The principle that I could take out of this would be not to pick and choose who I forgive, or who I help, but make it across the board. But that's as far as you can take it. Anything other than that, you're going to get into some deep trouble, because it's not, the church age is not even in effect yet. This is not written to the church in any way, shape, or form at any time in the last 2,000 years of history. It's dealing with the nation of Israel and the kingdom of heaven. Having said that, it's like John's question. You can, at some point, make a spiritual principle out of something without getting into the whole story and trying to apply the whole story. And for me, for us, it would be, don't pick and choose who you forgive. Make it across the board. So that's basically what you have here. Doesn't apply to the church age in any way, shape, or form. Always got to find a context. Without a context, you're out of luck.
Can we go to 1 Samuel 18?
1 Samuel 18? Yes, sir, we can.
Verses 1 through 4.
And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Saul took him that day and would not let him go no more home to his father's house. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David, and his garment even to his sword and to his bow and to his girdle.
So I'm just trying to make sure I'm looking at this the right way doctrinally. When it comes to Jonathan in this story, I was looking at Ruckman's commentary, and it says that he is basically a picture of the church. And then ultimately, I'm just trying to see how that connects with Saul being the Antichrist and ultimately what this is a picture of at the second coming or at that day.
It depends on, you would have to get all your characters straight. If you're going to make Jonathan a type of the church, then you can't make Saul the Antichrist, because that won't work. If you want to make Jonathan a type of the nation of Israel, which doctrinally he is, then Saul can be a type of the Antichrist. What you have here, if you want to put it in a practical, is Jonathan as a type of a Christian, David as a type of Christ, and then Saul as a type of the devil. And what you have in this chapter is dealing with the hatred that Saul has for David. And so that would be the inspirational picture that he has. And from this, you know, you'll find that Saul plans and plots to get rid of David, just like the Bible says that you're be sober, be vigilant. You're the devil, your adversary, seeketh who he may devour. He tries to mess us up. So, you know, you'd have to get your people in the right order. You couldn't make Jonathan a type of the church and Saul a type of the Antichrist, because the Antichrist doesn't have anything to do with the church. But you could make him a type of the devil, and then David a type of Christ, and the bond that they have together, and then how that Saul, as a type of the devil, hates Christ, David, and then tries to destroy him, and that just makes the bond of David and Jonathan closer. And if you notice up here in verse 3, and then Jonathan and David made a covenant. That would be a picture of your salvation. That's the day you got saved. And then, of course, you'll find also in 2 Samuel chapter 9 that David keeps this covenant, just like Christ will keep our covenant. We don't really have a covenant, but that's what it is in the Old Testament. So, and then verse 4, and Jonathan stripped himself of his robe that was upon him and gave it to David and his garments, even to his sword and to his bow and to his girdle. And that's a picture of Jonathan's complete surrender to Christ, or our complete surrender to Christ. I surrender all, give him everything, that he has. So the whole thing there is a picture of Jonathan as a picture of the church or a Christian, David as a type of Christ, so, and then making a covenant with him, and then surrendering everything to David, and then Saul's upset over that because of the fact that he doesn't want his boy Jonathan linking up with David. You have your father the devil and the lust as you would do, and when you leave the devil's family to hook up with God's family, the devil's not going to be happy about it. Yeah, basically.
Thank you.
You betcha.
Luke chapter 2.
Luke chapter 2?
Yes.
Okay, Luke chapter 2.
Verses 32 through 34.
A light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and the rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, and thy thoughts of many hearts may be revealed.
So the question is in verse 34, what does it mean by this child is set for the fall? It's more
well, his crucifixion and his rising again out of the tomb. And he did that for the many in Israel. So that's a picture. And then down here in verse 35, in verse 34 and verse 35, you notice in verse verse 33, Joseph and Mary are marveling at what's being said. And then he goes into, and Simon blessed them and said unto Mary his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and the rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. And of course, the sign is him being the Messiah, which the scribes and the Pharisees speak against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, and the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. That's dealing with his mother seeing him dying on the cross and her heart being ripped up and pierced with a sword because of the fact that she's watching her son die on the cross. So he's dealing with the personal things that they're going to feel based on what Christ is going to do. And up there in verse 32, he is going to be a light to the Gentiles and to the glory of the people of Israel. So all this is dealing with Christ in his death, and through that death, how that the Gentiles are going to get the light through Israel. In Acts chapter 7, that doesn't happen. So then it goes into the church age, and the Gentiles get the light then through the crucifixion. So that's what you got there. Yeah. And then he's dealing with her as the mother, and they're thinking about all this stuff, pondering everything, and then he goes on and he says, and you're going to see him rise and fall for many people. And your soul's going to be cut like somebody stabbed you when you see your son hang on that cross. So, I mean, you got to imagine what she went through with him on the cross. I mean, you never hear much about that, but here's a mother watching her own son being crucified horribly on the cross, what that must have done for her or to her. So anyway. Next question. Go ahead.
Psalms chapter 9.
Of what?
Psalms chapter 9.
Psalms 9. Okay.
Verse 16.
The Lord is known by the judgment which he executeth the wicked is snared in the work of his own hands, Higgagon, Selah.
Is Higgagon the same as Selah?
No, Higgagon means meditation. In other words, he's saying meditate on this. Selah means rest in the Bible. And I told you that you ought to go through at some point and mark them in the Psalms. And I think it's, again, in either Ezekiel or Isaiah. I can't remember which one. You find it one or two times there. And the Psalms were originally songs that were sung. And so when they sang them, they put, whenever you had a pause in the song or you rested from the song, they put the word Selah in. And it's a musical term that means to rest. So you find it throughout the Psalms, dealing with the Psalms, and then you'll find it, you know, where from the musical aspect of it, of singing them, you would pause or you would rest. Now, the Holy Spirit of God took it one step further, and we know that in the Bible, the millennial reign of Christ or the second coming of Christ ushers in the millennium, which is God's rest. So you're going to find by just a wild, wild, wild stroke of the Holy Spirit of God masterfully putting the book together, that not only when you find the word Selah, from a historical standpoint, does it mean that you pause in what you're singing, but it will also tell you that the word rest, when you find it in these contexts, will always be a context of the second coming of Christ, which is God's rest or the millennium. So that's why you want to mark them in there. And that's exactly what you got, verses 16. The Lord is known by the judgment which he executed, second coming. The wicked shall be snared in the work of his hands, second coming. Selah, millennium. The wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God, second coming. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, millennium. The expectation of the poor shall not perish forever. Look at verse 19. Arise, O Lord, second coming. Let not man prevail, Antichrist. Let the heathen be judged in thy sight, second coming. Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves but to be men. Selah. He's going to do that at the second coming and go into the millennium. Wherever you find that word, context is going to be second coming going into the millennium. So, little piece of information. That's why you ought to go through the Psalms and mark all those in your little yellow marker from China. Make sure you wipe it off with antiseptic because it came from China. Next question. We're just cutting through it like a hot knife through butter tonight. Robbie, coming your way, buddy.
Going back over to Mark chapter 1.
Mark chapter 1. One what?
When it was talking about the Holy Spirit descending on Christ like a dove.
Oh, that was...
verse 11, 10 or 11? Was it 10?
10, verse 10. Got it. What about it?
Okay. Luke chapter 3, verse 22.
Luke chapter 2?
3.
Luke chapter 3, verse 22. Okay.
And that gives us a description of the Holy Spirit.
Hang on a minute. And the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom thee I am well pleased. And your question
I was just adding that, too.
Oh, okay, yeah. And there again, that's a good point, Rob, because this goes to show you that you don't get it all in one place. Because in verse 10, you just got the bare necessities. Verse 11, you got a voice. But over here, when you get into chapter 3, then it talks about, it calls it the Holy Ghost, and descending in a bodily shape like a dove. Now, here you get a little more information. It came down in a bodily shape like a dove. Not the bodily shape of a dove, but a bodily shape of a man, but like a dove, in other words, you know, peaceful, as represents the Holy Spirit of God. And so, and then verse 23, and Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the father of Joseph, which was the son of Heli. So this is where he starts his public ministry. So, yeah, so you're going to get all these passages together to get all the information you can, and then you can mix them, put together a complete picture based on that. That's why the value of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Not all the Gospels will have all the accounts of the stories. Some will only be found in one, some will be found in two, some will be found in all four. But you want to find out which that is, and you want to get all the accounts together to get the complete picture of what's happening. So, yeah. And usually in your center column references, if you don't know what they are, it'll tell you where it's found, the other places, and then you can just go from there. So, yeah. Next question. Back at the table.
The question is, what place does the Feast of Tabernacles play in the rapture, if any?
Feast of Tabernacles is never a picture of the rapture. Feast of Tabernacles is a picture of the second coming of Christ. Christ, if you go through and study the Feast of Tabernacles in the Bible, it's the one feast that always is connected with every main event in the Bible. And you know, when you come through, come over here to Zechariah chapter 14. Now, this takes place in the millennium after Christ comes back. And if you look down here in verse 16 is where we want to pick it up. Everything up to verse 16 is a picture of the second coming of Christ. And then in verse 16, we move into the thousand-year reign of millennial reign of Christ. Now, watch. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem, this will be the second coming. And these are the nations that were left. They didn't take a side. They didn't side with the Antichrist. They didn't take the mark. And they stayed neutral, or they helped the Jew. And this is the ones that come in to one of the judgments that we study, the judgments of the nations. Separates the sheep from the goats. The goats are the people that didn't help Israel. The sheep are the ones that do, and the sheep people get to go into the kingdom. That's these nations right here. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, now watch it, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Every year they're commemorating the second coming of Christ by going up and keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, in the Old Testament, Feast of Tabernacles was a feast that took place that they built these little booths, these little things that they dwelled in for during the time of the feast. And it was a picture of Christ coming and tabernacling among us, or living among us. And so you're going to find that all the major events in the Bible have to do with the Feast of Tabernacles. Up from Genesis chapter 1, up to Exodus chapter 12, it was the Feast of Tabernacles that they kept, or that time period that they kept to begin the first day of the Jewish year. That changes in Exodus chapter 12 when the Passover takes place, and from that point on, this will be Exodus chapter 12, verses 1, 2, and 3, from that point on, then the beginning of Israel's year starts with the Passover. And, of course, the Feast of Tabernacles is the key event all through the Old Testament and always was for the nation of Israel. And here in Zechariah chapter 14, they're keeping the Feast of Tabernacles remember the second coming of Christ. And it says there, "And it shall be that whosoever will not come up out of all the families of the earth to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not that have no rain, there shall be the Lord will smite the heathen that will not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And this shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. In that day there shall be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord, and unto the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bulls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts, and all that do sacrifice and come after them and see therein. In that day there shall be no more Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts." So it's a thing where the Feast of Tabernacles is never associated in the Bible with the rapture of the church. It's always associated with the second coming of Christ. So it's a thing where, you know, and Zechariah chapter 14 is a great picture of that, where it kind of lays it out and shows you that they're commemorating the second coming in the millennium by keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, and what it does represent is when the Lord comes and tabernacles among us. So that's what you got. Yeah. Back up again.
You could also use Deuteronomy 16:16, the three feasts that picture the three raptures.
Yes.
I mean, you could put it that way.
Yeah, that there's three in Deuteronomy 16:16. It says there's three times a year that all the males come before the Lord, and there's three feasts there. The first feast, which is what?
Feast of Unleavened Bread.
That is the Old Testament saints that were in Abraham's bosom. Second one.
Feast of Weeks.
Feast of Weeks does represent the rapture of the church in back there, and then the Feast of Tabernacles is the third one, which represents the second coming. Yeah, that's good. I forgot that. That's why you're all here. Help me forget. Remember when I forget. So the next thing, we're going to work on my car keys because I cannot find them. Over here, Sonia.
It's the same place where we were just at, but I missed what
I'm
you
sorry?
Were, it's the same place we just discussed.
Zechariah?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
You said after Exodus 12, it's during what?
Up to Exodus chapter 12, the Jews began and counted the beginning of their year from
right.
the Feast of Tabernacles.
Right.
It wasn't the Feast of Tabernacles at that point because it hadn't been given, but it was September
right.
20th through the 21st. That's the Feast of Tabernacles. That is the, by the way, that is the creation back in Genesis chapter 1. So the Jews knew those six days of creation back there, when you figure them out, are exactly the times of the Feast of Tabernacles when the law came into effect, which is September 20th through the 24th or something like that. So they're keeping that as the beginning of their year up to when they came out of Egypt. When they come out of Egypt, God brings them out under the Passover of the putting the blood of the lamb on the doors. So he tells them, if you look at Exodus chapter 12, verse 1.
So it's the Passover is the piece that we label?
I'm sorry?
The Passover is then the next.
Well, let's just look at it here. I'll show it to you. Better than me, just. The Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month, the month they're going to come out of Egypt, Passover, shall be the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak, you know, all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month," and it goes down and lays out the Passover. So from chapter 12 on, they begin the first of their year from the Passover.
Yeah, that was the word.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Anybody else? Back to John again.
Zechariah chapter 4, verse 14.
Zechariah 4?
Yes.
What
verse? Verse 14.
Sorry, I had a voice. Verse 14? Man, either had an operation or his testosterone level went way down. What verse?
Verse 14.
All right. It says 4:14, right? Okay. You're going to have to speak in that mic, honey, because I cannot hear you.
Verse 14.
Not a girl. Then said he... These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth.
So my question is, who are the two olive branches? Because those would
be... The two anointed ones?
Yes.
Well, when you lay this out and you come through it, come over here to Revelation chapter 11. All right, pick it up in 11:1. There was given, now this is the tribulation, and this is the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. Now there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall... They tread under foot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Now that's 3.5 years. That's the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And these are the two witnesses that come into the tribulation period who lead the 144,000. And it's Moses and Elijah when you put it all out. 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1 is where Elijah stands before the Lord. I mean, that's what he says there. And then in Exodus 23, verses 20, and also in 24, 1 and 2, we find Moses standing before the Lord. So what you have here, that the two witnesses are Moses and Elijah. And, of course, you'll find that in Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, the context being the second coming. Let's go back there and look at that. Pick it up in verse 1. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, second coming, and all the proud, yea, all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day shall cometh, shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness, that's Christ, notice it's spelled S-U-N, S-L-O-N, great study in the Bible, of righteousness arise with healing in his wings, there's the millennium, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves out of the stall. That's a millennial verse. And ye shall tread down the wicked, there's the Antichrist, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Now here it comes, verse 4. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him, in Horeb and all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. He shall turn the heart of the fathers to children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So here clearly Moses and Elijah are the two people named that are going to come back right before the Lord comes back. They are the two witnesses, and they are the ones there in Zechariah chapter 4, the two anointed ones. So it's Moses and Elijah coming back. And you remember in the tribulation period, not only do they lead the 144,000, which are evangelists, evangelizing the Gentiles, but during the tribulation period, the waters get turned to blood, all the plagues come on the earth, and that's Moses doing what he did under Pharaoh in Egypt, who was a type of the Antichrist, picture the tribulation, bringing the plagues upon Egypt. And then you have Elijah during the tribulation shutting up heaven for 3.5 years that it doesn't rain, which is called the former and the latter rain in the Bible, which I've given you notes on many times. And, of course, we see that that we have those two showing up, and Elijah shut up heaven back in Kings that it didn't rain for 3.5 years. So both these guys bring into the tribulation period in the last 3.5 years everything that they did in the Old Testament historical application, showing us that the historical events are doctrinally a picture of what's going to happen in the tribulation. So it's Moses and Elijah who are those two witnesses. Okay? Good? Gotcha. Okay. Give me a thumbs up. Next question. Sam.
So in Luke 9:30.
9:30. There you go.
So Christ didn't get the keys to death and hell till after he was crucified.
I'm sorry?
So Christ, he didn't get the keys to death and hell until after he was crucified.
That's correct.
So what happened to Moses in this? Like, how did he get here?
Well, okay, let's move. Let's go to, this is another account, but the one we want to look at, which is the same one here. Come back to Matthew chapter 17. That's got more information in it. But where you're at is the same account, but this one's got more info in it. So we want to go here. Now, Matthew 17, as the question that he asked over here, is dealing with the event which is called the Mount of Transfiguration. And this is where Christ, before he goes to the cross, God takes him past the crucifixion up to the second coming of Christ where he is glorified. And it's a thing where this is where he shines with the sun, glory. God gives him this. It's a thing that takes place that signifies that he is the Son of God. And God speaks again here and tells everybody, this is my beloved Son, and who I am well pleased. So let's read it, and then we'll come back, and I'll show you how you put it together. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them into a high mountain apart. And he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun. His raiment was white as the light. Now this is where you see him in Revelation when he comes back as the glorified Christ at the second coming of Christ. Now watch. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him, clearly showing one more piece of information how Moses and Elijah are connected with the second coming as the two witnesses. Then answered Peter, here it comes, that answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, is it good for us to be here? Here it comes. If thou wilt let us make here three tabernacles. You know why? Because this is the Feast of Tabernacles. One for thee and one for Moses and one for Elias. You see, even the apostles knew that the Feast of Tabernacles, how important that it was. So they're saying, Peter's saying, hey, let us build three tabernacles, because it's the Feast of Tabernacles when this happens. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice of the cloud, God's voice, which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And so what you have here is a picture of the second coming. Christ gets taken beyond the cross and gets glorified at the, like he will be at the second coming. And here you have Moses, Elijah, one more time showing up, also showing up the Feast of Tabernacles. So when you get over there to the one that Sam went to, it follows, it's the same event, but you don't have all the information that you got here. This is your definitive place on it, and you want to run everything back to this one. So that's what you got. This is called the Mount of Transfiguration in your Bible. That help you, Sam? Yeah.
So I guess my main question is so Moses dies, but how did Moses get to that point if Jesus didn't have the keys
well,
yet?
Well, obviously, Moses, we know that Elijah didn't die because he was taken up to heaven. Moses dies, but at some point, he comes back and resurrects. Come over to Jude. I'll show you. There's not a lot on this, but you get enough to know that of what Moses is a picture of. And here's a strange little verse here. Now, somebody said it earlier tonight. I can't remember who did that, but up to the crucifixion and Christ coming out of the tomb, the devil had the keys of death and hell. This is why no man could resurrect, because the devil had the keys to death and hell. And when Christ died and rose again out of the tomb, he had the keys, and that's why he leads captivity captive, and that's why you and I don't have to worry about dying. We can got saved and off we go. So it's a thing where, and I want you to keep that in mind. Now, Jude is a book that is a very, it flies back and forth. There's a lot of things in here that, it deals with the apostasy that's taking place today, but it also deals with the time right up before the second coming of Christ, too, and all the stuff that's going on. Now, here's what I want you to see. And I don't understand everything about Moses. We obviously know that he didn't stay dead because he shows up again down the line. So, watch verse 9. Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses. Now, every new Bible out there will say disputed over the body of Moses. And that's how most people read it. This was not a dispute over the body of Moses, who's going to get his body. This was a dispute about the body of Moses. And what they're disputing about is the devil's upset that Moses didn't stay dead, and he's got the keys to death and hell, and therefore that should not be allowed. And him and Michael go at it about the body of Moses. There was something about the body of Moses. It wasn't over the body of Moses. It was something about that body. And what it was about was the fact that Moses didn't stay dead. The time frame is not given. As far as we know, when Moses goes up there, he's buried, dies someplace on Mount Nebo. The details are not given to us in any way, shape, or form. But obviously, He didn't stay dead. And obviously the devil's not happy about it. So he's disputing with Michael about the body of Moses. And the, Michael just simply says, hey, pal, take it up to headquarters. This is not my deal. And so it's a thing where, but that's what they were upset about. Now, having said that, and I don't want to get too deep into this because I don't want to confuse everybody, but Moses and Elijah represent the basically the two kinds of people that you have in the Bible. Some people only die once. Some people die twice. You have Lazarus in the Bible, and I'll just use him as a representation of everybody in the New Testament, Christ's earthly ministry, that died, okay? And then the Lord came over. You got Jairus' daughter. You got, you know, you got all kinds of people. Lazarus will be the main event. Just put everybody else in that category. Lazarus died. The Lord shows up and brings him back to life. But Lazarus didn't live the rest of his life and live forever. He died again. So there's a picture of a man who dies twice. Other people in the Bible died once. And so they represent two categories of people in the Bible that you're going to find that some people will die twice and some people will only die once. And that carries on into the tribulation period because in the people in the tribulation, and here again, I don't want to confuse you, so I'm hesitant to get into it as long as it would take me to do it. I don't have time to do it. But you're going to find in the tribulation people, in the tribulation, you're going to have people who die twice, and you're going to have people who die once. You'll have somebody who comes into the tribulation period. He gets his head cut off. He dies once. He gets resurrected at the second coming. He goes into the millennium. And he dies again in the millennium of old age and goes down to Abraham's bosom and comes up in the great white throne judgment, name found in the book, and goes into the kingdom. Then you have the guy who gets born in the tribulation period. He makes it through. He's one of the nations that go in, and he dies in the millennium because it tells you in Isaiah that there's people are going to die in the millennium. And that, you know, brings up another whole thing here, and I don't want to confuse you. The suffice is to say, you're going to have Moses and Elijah represent those two kinds of people. Some people will die twice. Some people only die once. And it all hinges around the tribulation period and what's taking place in there. But at the same time, you'll find that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you have the same thing. Some people died twice. Some people only died once. So Moses and Elijah represent that. And that's, you know, right now, if you have been around a long time, you have been in Institute and with me through People Ministry and many Bible studies, you know how that works. If you don't worry about it right now. You'll get to it in time. I don't want to, my purpose wasn't to confuse you. My purpose was to show you how they represent the two types of people. One died twice, one dies once. Moses dies twice, Elijah dies once. But there was something about this body that and the devil was upset about because of the fact that the devil says, hey, this can't happen. I got the keys to death and hell. You can't bring him up. That's against the rules. And, you know, and Michael says, hey, I always got your picture that it was up there on Mount Nebo up there someplace, you know, and, you know, it was dark out there, big full moon, you know, and in the shadow of that moon, you heard this shovel grating into the dirt, you know, and you walk around there and there's Michael, you know, digging up Moses' body, you know, digging him up. And about that time, over behind a rock, whoosh, come the devil himself. He walks around and he says, what are you doing? Michael says, what's it to you, man? He said, that's where Moses is buried. And, you know, Michael doesn't answer him. He just keeps digging away at it, you know. And he says, you think you're going to bring him back up? And Michael didn't answer him. He just keeps digging. He says, look, pal, I'm talking to you. You can't bring him up. I got the keys to death and hell, and you can't do that. And so I get to see it. Michael kind of leans on his shovel, looks at him, he says, look, bud, I know you're stronger than me, and I know you're more powerful than me, and I know what the Bible says, and I'm not the one to tangle with you, so I'll tell you what. I'm not even going to bring against a railing accusation. I'm just going to say, the Lord rebuke thee. I'm just doing what my God told me to do, and I'm digging up Moses' body. You got a problem with that? You take it upstairs to headquarters and work it out with him. And boy, the old devil snarled, you know, and pulled his cape around like Dracula did, and up he's gone. That's how I see it. Probably didn't happen that way, but boy, I sure wish it would have. But it's a thing where, but that's what you got. And Moses, you know, Moses dies and he's buried in Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 6. But it looks like that, you know, he doesn't stay dead. And this verse here is pretty clear that they were disputing about the body, not over the body. And then again, he shows up. So in the tribulation period, he shows up. So that's what you got. I can't give you a lot of information on how it all happened, but that's looked like what had happened.
After the church age is over, does Abraham's...
I'm sorry?
After the church age is over, does Abraham's bosom go back into effect?
Yes, it does.
And that it'll go through the tribulation.
When you go back here to Revelation chapter 20, Abraham's bosom. Abraham's bosom. It's been a long day. Strewn with potholes. At the great white throne judgment here, Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. Now, Abraham's bosom is empty right now. All the Old Testament saints went there because they couldn't get in to heaven because the blood hadn't been shed, and the blood of bulls and goats could only partially take away sin, couldn't cover it. So they went to Abraham's bosom. When Christ died on the cross, then he brings them out, and they now go into heaven. Now, after the rapture of the church, church age is gone. We go back under an Old Testament setup for the most part. A little different, but pretty much the same. This is why Moses and Elijah show up. Moses and Elijah are the two witnesses, not only because of the miracles that they did, but more so for the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, what they represented. Moses represented the law. Elijah represents the prophets. So we see that the nation of Israel, to some extent, is back into effect in the tribulation. I know now we've got the figure of Christ involved in it. He died on the cross, and that's got to be figured in. But for the most part, you know, it's a balance between the two. And so people get killed in the tribulation period, and people will die in the tribulation period that are righteous people. And also people will die who are unrighteous. So in Revelation chapter 20, we have the final judgment, the great white throne judgment. And look who shows up, verse 11. And they saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the book according to their works. Now, this judgment has nothing to do with us. In fact, we are with Christ here judging these people. These people here are the people who come out of the great tribulation period and also the millennium. And most possibly the Old Testament saints. But notice there's a book here that somebody's name is written down. And it's the people in the tribulation who did what was right, and they got in the book of life because they did what was right. It's the people in the millennium who did and died, and they did what's right, so their name is in the book of life. And it probably, most certainly, might be also the Old Testament saints whose name is written in Malachi chapter 3 in God's book of remembrance. They probably come up. But anyway, you have two people groups here. You have two people groups. One people group, his name is found in the book of life, and they go into the kingdom. The other one's name is not found in the book of life, and they get cast into the lake of fire. Now watch what happens here. And I saw the dead, verse 12, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. That is a real book that these people's names are written in. Now, There's another book in the book of Revelation that has our names written in it, and that'll be called the Lamb's Book of Life. We're not in this book. We're in the Lamb's Book of Life because we were saved through Christ, the Lamb. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. The sea gave in up the dead which were in it. Okay, that is the unclean spirits that are out in the deep out there. That's the sea, Isaiah 27:1 and other places. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. That's not all the people who died, you know, in the Navy and were buried at sea, as they like to tell you. That's not what it is. It's up the sea up there, Isaiah 27, the dragon up there, the demonic stuff. They all show up. They get cast in a lake of fire. Now look at this. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell. Now there's Abraham's bosom. Abraham's bosom, the good side would be death. The bad side would be hell. Death and hell. So the people in Abraham's bosom that came up from and died in the tribulation and in the millennium come up at the great white throne and find their name or not find their name. If they're in death, they would find their name. If they're in hell, they wouldn't find their name. And it says here again, death and hell, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. Now this is the end of physical death. There's no more Abraham's bosom after this. And remember, Abraham's bosom had two compartments. It had an apartment for the righteous, that would be death, and the unrighteous, that would be hell. So at this point is the end of physical death, and both death and hell are cast into the lake of fire, and there's no more physical death after this point. No more need for Abraham's bosom. And then it says, and whosoever was not found written in the book was cast into the lake of fire. So clearly, the Abraham's bosom goes back into effect during this period of time, and the people in there show up here, and then at this point, from this point on, there's no more death, because now we go into eternity, and there's nobody else dies from this point on. It's all taken care of. Yeah.
So in the tribulation period, Matthew 24 says you have to endure to the end.
Says what?
You have to endure to the end. So if you get your head cut off or if you die, you can still stay righteous?
Yeah. It's two ways you get the you get righteous in the tribulation. You endure to the end, which many will, or you get your head cut off, as many will. Either way will get you there.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir. You said Abraham's bosom was in Revelation 20:14. What? All right. You said Abraham's bosom is signified by death and hell, right?
I'm sorry, what now? Abraham's bosom was what?
Signified by death and hell.
Yes.
All right. Well, he said death was more or less righteous, and hell was the compartment that the more or less lost people went,
Luke
right?
Chapter 16, yes.
All right. So why is death and hell cast into the lake of fire?
Because death and hell are not talking about people. They're talking about places.
I thought you just told me you're talking about people.
Well, people are in those places.
Oh, man. in the comments.
Well, no, that's a good question. I mean, it's really not, but I'm trying to make it feel better, make you feel better. That is a good question, Dale. It really is. And I thought about that, and I didn't think anybody would be smart enough to pick up on it, but you obviously are. So good job. You get a star. Put a little star on his forehead there, and then everybody will think you're Jewish. But anyway. Yeah, death and hell are two compartments. And those two compartments represent the people that are in it. They're not talking about all the people in particular. it's talking about death and hell. In Luke chapter 16, you find the same thing. It's not called, it's not quite called the same thing, but you see that there's two compartments. And it's a thing where, it's the place that they are and what they represent. Death represents physical death. And this is why he didn't make it people, because all the people in there died from a physical death, which plagues all of us. The other side is the place of torment for unsaved people. So you have death and hell, two compartments. One represents the saved people. One represents the lost people. One represents physical death. Here it comes. I want to get this down. One represents physical death, The other one represents spiritual death, hell. So after the great white throne judgment, there's going to be no more hell. There's going to be no more physical death. So he dumps those two places into the lake of fire, and they're not talking about the people. He's talking about the places. The people were covered up here where they were judged, and they're already cast in. I mean, their name is either found in or not found in, and they get cast in the lake of fire in verses before this. So what's left down here is the fact that it's just the two empty compartments now. And that signifies that at this point and from this point on, there'll be no more physical death and there'll be no more spiritual death. That's what you got.
All right, thank you.
No, that's a good question. Very good question. Very good question. Surprised that you ask it, but a very good question. We give Dale a tough time here about everything, Dylan. I mean, he's like the patriarch of our church. In fact, we got a big picture of him going to be painted, but we can't find where we're going to put it. What? Yeah, no, I didn't say that. Okay, now let's hold up there. Now listen to me very carefully because we need your help. To